So Many Different Churches by Ellen Bailey. There are many different churches. But how can that be when there is only one Holy Bible for all to read? There is one church over here and one over there, and they all profess to be the house of prayer? There are many different churches. But how can that be when we need to worship in love and in harmony? But man wants to separate his church from the rest and goes around boasting that his is the very best. There are many different churches, but how can that be when a church isn't a church? Please take heed. The church you attend just might be another house with all the people inside and the Lord on the out. We're grateful for every person that is here today. This passage, or this part right here, there's only one Holy Bible for us to read. The whole point of this is, look, if there's only one Bible, then there should only be one style or one flavor, whatever you want to call it, of church. Our goal here is to read the Bible and to obey it to the best of our ability. We might be mistaken. We are fallible. But we're here to encourage each other, to help each other, to do exactly what this poem is hoping that we would do. If you find that we have fallen short in some way, then please bring it to our attention. If we can help you understand the Word of God, then we'll bring it to your attention, and we'll have done a good work that way. We're grateful for our visitors. If you have a cell phone, please turn it down so it does not distract us. We're going to be studying from the book of James this morning, James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Jonathan mentioned this in his prayer. I didn't tell him what I was studying about. Maybe he snuck into my office last night. James 1, verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. A few miscellaneous points. Number one, religion is from God. I've had many discussions, even recently. I don't believe in religion. At the fair this week, one guy, he's looking at the board. I could tell he didn't really want to be talked to, but I'm here to talk, so I'm going to talk to him. I says, do you believe in God? Yes. And I waited a second. I said, do you believe in Jesus? Yes. And then he looked at me and said, religion is a scam, and walked on. Well, religion is from God. Here's a definition. The expression of devotion to transcendent beings, especially as it expresses itself in cultic rites, and a suggested translation word is worship, not the only one, Luo Oneida. Appropriate beliefs and devout practice of obligations relating to supernatural persons and powers, and you could translate it religion or piety. If you go back to Genesis, by the way, keep your footnote or your finger or whatever you've got in James, if you're into that, because we're going to be in and out of it. If you go back to Genesis 4, you might recall an event that really sounds like this, expression of devotion to a transcendent being, devout practice of obligations. You might remember that in Genesis 4. Verse 3, it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also, on his part, brought of the firstlings of the flock and their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering. This is religion. This is what we're talking about right here. Expression of devotion to a transcendent, that's exactly what they're doing. And you might remember Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. And Romans chapter 10 says that faith comes from hearing. We understand somehow these guys got the idea to bring this stuff from God to God from God. It's from Him. Exodus 25, a few thousand years later, in Exodus 25, verse 1, the Jews come out. They're still at Mount Sinai. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet, material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skin, dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for light, lighting, spices for anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense. Onyx stones, setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern for all its furniture, you shall construct it. So we've got, among other things, incense going on. Well, that's a religious, cultic rite, if there ever was one. And then we have the Ark of the Covenant. And then there's the table of the showbread. And then there's the golden lampstand inside of this house that these ministers are going into all the time. Chapter 28, verse 1. Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and the son, his sons with him, from among the sons of Israel, to minister as priests to me. This is sounding an awful lot like a religious cultic rite to me. By the way, I'm using the word cultic. It's not in the negative sense right now. It's just, that's what this people do. They have these rites. Verse 2, you shall make holy garments for Aaron. This is God talking through Moses to them. This is from God. In fact, if you turn all the way to Acts chapter 26, Paul, when he's defending himself, he starts off with how he was so diligent in his faith, but the word he uses, Acts chapter 26 verse 5, I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Well, Paul, who's that religion from? God. That's what he would have said. Religion is from God. In fact, back in James, flip back there, James, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. Religion is from God. Here's the point. Number one, every Christian believes in religion. If you didn't before now, you do. Christians believe in religion. Well, sometimes we have to help others clear away the garbage. That's what we have to do. When somebody says, religion is a scam, we'll be prepared with James chapter 1 to say, not all religion is, right? What's the question? The question is, what is the origin or the source of any given... Yeah, there are some religions that are scams, but there's one that's not. We better be prepared for that. The observation, the problem of false churches. Most believers, you know these people out there, I don't believe in religion. Religion is a scam. These people who believe in God are exasperated at the various flavors of religion within Christianity, not because of abuses of the religion in Islam. Oh, the Islamists, you see what they do? I don't believe in Jesus and his church. That's not what it is. They're not frustrated. They don't see things in other religions and get upset with quote-unquote things in Christianity. Why are they upset with the quote-unquote flavors within Christianity? But because of the various flavors within Christianity. Look, you got this church. These people do that. These people do that. These people do this. These people do that. That is why they're frustrated. Now, whose fault is that? Those within Christendom, right? So, get this. False churches are evil, one and all. Now that's a pretty harsh statement. But that is the point. Why are these people saying religion is a scam? Because of the false religion. Well, there might be something in them too. But some believers are confused. Why? Because of all the trash that's out there. Congress enjoys something like a 12% approval rating right now. That's not good. But here's the funny thing. You basically go around the country, do you approve of this Congress? No. Do you approve of your congressman or woman? Yes. That doesn't work. You know, we tend to do the same thing with when we think of false religion. False religion evil? Yes. What about the Methodist Church? Well, what about the... We've got to get it into our heads. These, I'm not talking about the people in them, although they might be. I'm talking about these institutions. These institutions are evil, and we must think of them that way. One and all. Individually, you go to any one of these that teaches the wrong plan of salvation, and that is evil. And then you take them all put together that all teach the wrong plan of salvation, and even if they do teach the right plan of salvation, then they have all their differences within them. Then we still have problems because that reflects poorly, unfortunately, invalidly, back on Christ and God. His religion is the true religion, no matter what the people look like down on the earth. So it's invalid to say, oh, that church is messed up. Christianity must not be true. But unfortunately, that's the way people think. Now, why would I bring this up? I brought this up before. Let me tell you why. There's a guy named George. He was a member baptized into Christ. He was also a preacher. In fact, he was a missionary. He went to Japan. And then, over time, he became disgruntled with some things. And next thing you know, he's going to a Baptist church. And now he goes to some Pentecostal-type church. Well, that's kind of far removed from where he started. There's a girl named Danielle. She was brought up, exposed to the truth, became a Christian, left, went to the Baptist church. Again, now the Baptist church is moral, good moral people, but again, the church, the organization is different, and they don't teach the truth on the plan of salvation. How did this person go from one to the other? Rhonda was over yesterday. I don't know exactly the details of it, but she said something which fit right in here. Had some friends. First, when they first became Christians, and now this friend is reading from the Westminster Confession of whatever it is, Calvinism. Wait a minute. These people were Christians, and they may still be, but they're awfully confused, and that isn't what you want to read out of. Well, how did that happen? Dan. I took him to Russia with me. A few years later, I find out he's going to the Presbyterian Church. What? How does this happen? Jim and Florence Sullivan. They used to sit right there. Here they were. And now, they're at the Catholic Church. How does that happen? Two things. Number one, they're disgruntled with something, and that's a problem in and of itself. And number two, they didn't start off with a healthy, sufficiently afraid of these false churches. They're not afraid of the folks. They're false churches. And we have to be afraid of them. To these people, oh, it's just another church. Eve says to Adam, it's just another piece of fruit. No, it's not. It's just another church. No, it's not. They're not even churches. Not of people that are saved. As we use the word, if them, then any one of us, if we don't have a healthy fear of these false churches, we've got to get it into our heads. And then we become the problem. Oh, religion is a scam. Why? Well, now I join the problem. At the same time, it motivates us as a congregation to get it right for God. We want to pore over this book. This is the book. This book will tell us what to do. And we want to pore over it and get it in, and we want to do it. Because not only is this good for us, but it's also good for God. And that should be our motivation. Religion is also mandatory. Now, some people will say, this is an alternative, it's presented as an alternative. I'm not religious, but I am spiritual, or something like, I don't believe in organized religion, but I do believe in spirituality. Now, what they mean by that, whether or not they know it, is they really have a good, positive, warm feeling with reference to spiritual things, okay? And maybe it expresses itself in some external form. Maybe. Romans 12. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Yes. Oh, yes. Yes, that's me. Yeah, I'm not into organized religion, but I'm into presenting my body as a spiritual service for worship. Oh. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing. Oh, yes. Okay, that's the way. Now, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but that's what they're doing. They're saying, look, I'm spiritual. Well, what in the world does that mean to you? And this is something what it means. Something like what it means. But compare with me 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, with God's authority, no divisions, all agree, made complete, same mind, same judgment. Verse 12, no, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul has not been crucified for you, has he? Or were you baptized in the name? Okay, so each one of them saying, we call it the party spirit, all right? One says, I'm of Paul, I'm the other. So we got these two people saying, I'm of this one, I'm of this one. And if you didn't get it, Paul says, don't do that. That's wrong. Now, in chapter 3, the context is the same. Verse 4, when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? The context is the same. Look what he calls them in verse 3. I could not speak to you as spiritual, same word. Oh, so spiritual people in the Bible, well, they look out at others and say, hey, we're not supposed to do this, and we're not supposed to do that. There's one aspect of being spiritual in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 9. Oh, this one is a shocker. Verse 9, it is written, the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, it is for our sake, it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing in the crops. If we sowed spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Do you know what he just said? Give money to the teacher. Oh. If we sowed spiritual... You see, in this spirituality is what? Pick out your wallet and give it to, in this case, the preacher or the teacher. Now, that's not what these people mean when they say, oh, I'm spiritual. That is not at all what they mean. 1 Corinthians 14. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. Okay, that's pretty hard. Women, silent in the churches. Verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to me are the Lord's commandment. Now, that's not what these people have in mind when they say spiritual. That's the exact opposite, pretty much. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. By the way, the one who says, look, I don't believe in organized religion, is really saying, don't tell me that I have to do something. That's what they're saying. I won't tell you, you don't tell me. Galatians 6, verse 1, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual. Again, this is not what these folks are talking about. Spirituality, true spirituality, is inseparable from true, organized, ritual religion that is exclusive. Nope, women can't be speaking in the assembly and other things, and does not tolerate deviation from the pattern and involves our money. That is not at all what these people mean. But if you are truly spiritual, this is just a quick summary of some of what the Bible says about true spirituality. Religion is mandatory. Now, remember this quote, we've seen it before. Religion is an expression or devotion to transcendent beings, especially as it expresses itself in cultic rites, and you can translate it, worship. The cultic rites part. Look real quick at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We are about to observe a cultic rite in just a minute. Verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay, there's a cultic rite. And to catch the do this, anybody think that's an option? Do this cultic rite. It's not an option. Chapter 14, verse 26. What is the outcome then? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, that's singing, right? We're singing, that's a cultic rite, singing praises to our God. Each one has a psalm, a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And then chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as are directed the churches of Galatia, so you do also. You do this. What, Paul? What are you going to say? On the first day of every week, you put money into the collection, as you have prospered. These are cultic rites. Religion, these are religion. And these, including assembling, which is inherent to all these commands and even said, are not optional. Let's state this positively. All Christians must participate in religion. It's not an option. In fact, religion is something we possess. Our religion, I meant to point this out in Acts chapter 26. Paul says, I was zealous of the most zealous sect of our religion. In James 1:26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue or deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Now, ownership, not as in I started it and I control it, but as in I identify with it. Does anybody here ever refer to the school that they went to as their school? The school you're going to now? My school? Why, do you think you own it? No, we don't use language that way, folks, all the time. Let's be reasonable here. My hometown, oh, you're the big dog at your hometown, huh? No, that's not what we're saying at all. We're saying, I identify with that place. I identify with that school. I identify with this religion, but it is ours. It is mandatory to have one. About our attitude. Religion is what we committed to when we were first saved. I don't know if you knew that or not. If you didn't, you know it now. But when you were first saved, here's the deal. He saved you and he became your sovereign. And he said to you, when I say jump, you jump. That's what you committed to. Well, maybe I didn't know it all. It doesn't matter. Whatever he says, you're going to do it. And one of the things he said was, you got to get together and do your religion. This is what you committed to. So wouldn't it be a little awkward if, imagine this. God saves you. Boom. And then a minute later he says, now go to church. Who am I being right now? My 3-year-old daughter, by the way. 4. Now, if he saved us, and a split second later we had that attitude, we'd identify it as a problem right away. We'd say, no, that's unreasonable. Well, what's the difference between 10 or 15 or 20 years? There is no difference. When God says something, and by the way, he saved us. He saved you from hell. Do you think you can spare a few hours on Sunday and a few hours on Thursday? Maybe? Oh, do I got to go again? Okay. All right, let's get this over with. Let's go. Let's just get this over with. You ever see somebody with that? Have you ever had it yourself? Turn to Amos. Amos chapter 8. So this is within 40 years of the destruction of the northern kingdom, and Amos is in the northern kingdom. So the end is coming. The Lord showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. See, the harvest has already been picked. The end is coming. I wonder why. The songs of the palace will turn from wailing in that day, declares the Lord. That doesn't sound good. It's not like just the end is coming and then there's going to be cease to exist. There's going to be pain, wailing in that day. Many of will be corpses, and every place they will cast them forth in the silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the humble. Oh, you know what they're not doing? They're not visiting the orphans and the widows, is what they're not doing. And while they're not doing that, listen to their attitude. Saying, when will the new moon be over? Because this God-given right is such an inconvenience to me. When will the new moon be over so that we may sell again? I mean, come on. Let's get this over with. Let's go. Let's get it over with. Yeah, I'm kind of here. And the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger. They're abusing people, and the same part and parcel with this attitude, abusing people, is you don't care about God's stuff. And so you just have the attitude, when will it be over so I can get out? Because after all, I got stuff to do. Verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. Scary stuff going on here. Because of this, will not the land quake and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and the earth dark in broad daylight, and you are going to be terrified because of your attitude about people and the Lord's cultic rites. Verse 10, I will turn your festivals into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins, baldness on every head. I will make it a time of mourning for only an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. Now listen, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Oh, scary. Won't be able to eat. Who doesn't want to eat? That's not what it's talking about. Not a famine for bread or thirst of water, which will happen, by the way, but rather for the hearing of the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea, from the north even to the south, to the east, and they will go to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it, all because they abused people and they despised God's worship. Whew. I tell you what, if I'm not going to do one thing, it's going to be that. But yet, we come in here with an attitude of, all right, let's come on, let's get it over with. Would you stop talking so long? There might be some validity to that, but not as a whole. We're here together, and this is what God has commanded of us. And so our attitude better be, okay, he died for me. What can I do for him? What can we do together for him? About non-Sunday assemblies of a congregation, and I shouldn't have excluded Sunday morning Bible class, by the way. I should have. And you know, I wrestled with this for a long time. First of all, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, verse 24, let us not forsake assembling together. All right, verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate to one another to love and good deeds. I don't know about you, but I need help. And I'm suspecting that you do too, because we're all human. I need help. Help specifically with what? To do love and good deeds. I need that help. So here's the commandment. Consider how to stimulate one another. So you better be thinking about me through the week, because I'm thinking about you. We ought to better be thinking. That's what we're doing. See, our religion doesn't leave us Sunday morning, does it? Through the week, we're all getting together, or we're not getting together. We're thinking, Lee needs help. I know where he needs help. Careful, guys. Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Okay, so we're thinking about each other, and then we get together. Now, obviously, this applies to Sunday. There is no doubt about that. Sundays, get together. Now, does it apply to any other time besides the worship on Sunday? For example, the class, or for example, the Thursday, or whatever. You know what? It doesn't matter if it does or it doesn't. Because here's the deal. We are a church, and we have committed to work together. That's the deal. We have committed, when you become a member, you say, I am going to help you, and you are going to help me. Okay, when are we going to do it? Well, obviously, we're going to do it on Sunday. Maybe we'll do it Sunday morning at 9 or 10, and maybe we'll do it again at 11, and maybe we'll do it some other time on Sunday. Maybe not. We have to meet at least once on Sunday. Maybe we'll meet some more. Does the church want to meet more? Yes. Okay. And as soon as you say yes, then you've committed to the work of the church, because that's what a congregation does. We commit together. All right. This is easy to understand. A gospel meeting. Everybody understands when you have a gospel meeting, that is a work of the church, and everybody is saying, I'm a member of the church, and we have committed to each other to have this gospel meeting at this time. And everybody comes. Well, the same thing applies with Thursday also, and Sunday morning for class. Look, the church has decided to get together. In fact, let me make the next point. These may or may not be addressed in Hebrews 10. I think they are, but even if you differ, they are still mandatory as per our agreement to work together. Look, I need your help, and you need mine or somebody else's, right? So let's run a little scenario by it. We need each other. That's the point. Thursday, only John Moore shows up. Only John Moore shows up. Nobody else. John Moore. What did he get from anybody else? Nothing. What did he give to anybody else? Nothing. Okay. We'll say John Bosworth and John Moore show up. What did John get from John? He got something from him. What did he give to John? Something. And do you see, you remember the expression, the more the merrier? Well, the more I need all the help I can get, you've already figured that out. And so through the week, you're thinking about, this is how I can help Lee and everybody else. And when one person's missing, oh, I don't need to go. I need you to go. And by the way, you do need to go. Because we all need all the help that we can possibly get. A person's religion is only as good as the behavior of the person himself. Now, let me qualify that. Whether the person behaves well or not does not determine the objective validity or viability of the religion. Christianity is the only viable religion. If everybody acted like an idiot, Christianity would still be the only viable religion. However, back in James, it had said, if anyone thinks himself to be religion, yet does not, so on and so forth, bridle his tongue, deceives his heart, this man's religion is worthless. So a person's religion is only good as his behavior. And then a person may think his religion is valid when in fact it is not. All right, that was regarding religion. Now to the point of the text, real religion. You notice, by the way, that in the text in James, he's not talking about cultic rites, which is all I've talked about so far. He's talking about everything not having to do with cultic rites or with organized religion. And if I had stopped the lesson now and you walked out of here, you would have rightfully said, Lee missed the boat on this one. Now, the points I made were right, but and you can take the points from this text, but that's not what James is talking about. Okay. First of all, a really religious person bridles his tongue. Did you notice that? It's stated in the negative. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, this man's religion is worthless. That means we have to bridle our tongue. It's talking about we have to control our tongue. He does not use bad language. A Christian does not use bad language. You know, I've heard some Christians who would make a sailor blush. They need to read this. Maybe again and again. I don't know what. Maybe they've never read it. But they need to get it. He does not talk about inappropriate things. He does not lash out in anger. He does not say things that tear down. A Christian only says things that will build up. It's like a filter. A Christian has a filter over their mouth. And these things don't come out of it. It's amazing how that happens. Right? It should be. But Christians, these things should not come out because we have a filter. Look at this. If your lips would keep from slip, five things observe with care of what you speak, to whom you speak, and how, and when, and where. Be careful. That's what this is saying. Look, we bridle. We have a filter. We don't let these things happen. Well, how is your religion? Oh, every Sunday I'm here. I put in the pot. I do the Lord's Supper, eat a little bread, and listen and sing. That's not what I'm asking. And that's not what James is talking about. Not directly. How's your mouth? How's your mouth? If you have this problem, he who falls into sin is a man, but he who grieves at sin is a saint. We all stumble. When we do, the question is, how do we react? We all stumble. But when we stumble, do we say, God, help me? I am so sorry for what I have done. Even if for us it's the tiniest little thing, it's not. One way to break a bad habit is to drop it. That's cold turkey is what we're talking about. Just stop. You know stalagmites? They're the ones that come up from the bottom of the floor. You know how they form? Just like habits do. One drop at a time. Drop, 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 drop. The next time, every time, one at a time. Never let one of these things drop from your lips. And you know it's possible? Not to put anybody on the spot, I won't mention any names, but she's married to Gary. I have heard that she used to have a harsh mouth. Zingers. Zing, zing. Hurtful. Well, I haven't experienced that. And I'm sure that nobody else here has, at least very much. Because I've heard Gary and her say, I've changed. You know, that's tough stuff. That's not easy. The Bible says to pay attention to those who are among us that are walking to the pattern and walk like they are. It can be done. If you need help with this, we have somebody right here that can help us with it. Can be done. A really religious person visits those in distress. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their distress. By the way, orphans, it's not limited to orphans and widows. Remember Matthew 25? It's the same word, visited. I was sick and I was in prison. So, it's not... James is just summarizing some things here. This is not the whole list. Not limited. It's anybody who is in distress. And by the way, it's not limited to adopting. Why is it that you're adopting? Well, the text says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God is to visit orphans and widows. Visit. No, this is not saying don't adopt. Not at all. But this isn't exactly the text I go to show it. It's okay. It's okay. But it's not limited to adopting. If it were limited to adopting, then you'd be adopting widows and prisoners and sick people and everybody else that you're supposed to visit. The word just means exactly what it says, to visit. Acts 15:36, don't turn there. Paul says to Barnabas, just after the council at Jerusalem, he says, Barnabas, let's go back to all the churches that we, all the cities, and visit them, the places where we preached, and see how they're doing. Visit. That's what it means. This is not a difficult word to understand. It just means to visit. It doesn't say to move in with them. Oh man, I gotta go visit them. You know how long that will take? Oh, I'm gonna have to stay there. It doesn't say to move into them. You know how long a visit can take? I learned this from my father-in-law. He would hop in his car and run to the nursing home and be back in 45 minutes, and it takes 20 to get there. Not every time. But that's the idea. You don't have to stay for it. You can. That's good, too. But sometimes, especially at the hospital, they don't need you there for long. It's called good bedside manners, right? In, out, say hi, and goodbye. Or you might stay longer. But the point is, there's no set time. 3 hours visiting. Yeah, but back then they didn't have all the responsibilities and activities we have. You know how that is. I mean, first of all, I've got to work 40 hours a week. Plus commute. I mean, after all, I do need my two new cars. I need my cable television. That's why my wife is now working too. I need my new iPad and retirement. Let's not forget that. Are these things bad in and of themselves? Absolutely not. But can they lend themselves to bad behavior? Especially the Ford. In America, we're the richest country in the world. Do we need to work 40 hours a week? You know who made that rule up? Not God. College. Oh, I got to go to college. There's lectures, and then I got to, especially around the midterm, and there's papers to come home, and man, I was up till 2, 3, and then I had to go up and get my job, and all this. Garden, shop, house, lawn, children's activities, on and on and on, and it goes, and then I need me time. Oh! And I understand that. And then winter roads up here in the North Country, we have the winter roads. You know how much that adds? Not only just the stress, but the time. Especially if they aren't cleared, or here comes a storm, I got to do that. And by the way, preacher, you said I got to study too. I got to study. I got all this stuff. Do you know who he wrote to? Many of them were slaves who worshipped on Sunday before dawn because they worked the rest of the day and had no choice to leave. And if they did leave, how did they get there? They walked. So here's the point. If they were so busy and could do it, then we can. And if we're so busy that we can't, then we've got some cutting to do. And that's what life is about. We just got to cut. Because God doesn't say, do all of these all the time. He says, do a little bit of this. Not moving in with them. Compare Dorcas or Tabitha. Acts chapter 9, verse 36. In Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which is translated in Greek, called Dorcas. This woman was abounding in deeds of kindness. That means she did a lot of them. Now, I suspect she was a widow. That seems to be the text. And I suspect she had some time on her hands somehow. I don't know how. Abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. All right, she has a lot of time. But you notice that she's doing a lot. She is not wasting her time. Verse 39, she dies. Verse 39, Peter arose and went with them, and he arrived. They brought him into an upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. I'm telling you, somebody did some visiting. Somebody did it. She was making all these things. Maybe she was so busy making them that she couldn't ever step out of her chair. But somehow they got to where they were going. People were doing some visiting around here. That's what we can do. We need to balance somehow. We might not do as much as Miss Dorcas did, but we can do at least more than maybe we have been doing. A religious person keeps himself unstained from the world. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. This is a summary. James isn't saying everything here for complete religion. But you cannot live like the world all week and then just come to worship God on Sunday like nothing is wrong. That's what he's saying. You can't do it. The president is coming. You've been invited. You go up to the Tweedy's farm and you say, Gary, can I roll in your gutter for a few minutes? That's the manure gutter. Roll around, and then go and meet the president. Who in here would do this? This is the most idiotic thing I might have ever said from up here. But that is the point. The point is, you keep yourself unstained by the world. Otherwise, and I'm not saying this as a suggestion, don't bother to come. So your option is not to bother to come or to keep yourself unstained from the world. How is your religion? Three more passages quickly. They go hand in hand. Verse 21 of this very chapter. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. You coming in, you sitting here? That's great. Is that all you're doing? That's worthless. Prove yourselves doers, not only here. You're attending a sound church. Great. But out, as you walk out the door, do you keep your own soundness? For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man is blessed in what he does. I find it interesting, the analogy he makes. You look in a mirror. Who in here doesn't do that? And some of us, who in here spends a whole bunch of time in front of the mirror? And his point is, look, we all look in the mirror. At our physical faces, we should be doing the exact same thing, if not more so, in the spiritual mirror. Now, 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. That's what we've talked about this whole time. It's not a complete test that we talked about. The complete test is read the whole thing and look at yourself. But the point of James was, look, test yourself to see if you are in the faith at all. This passage is this statement, this principle, is again said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this will be our last passage for today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Whoever eats, remember, they had been abusing the Lord's Supper. Right? They're messing it up, the ceremony itself. And he says, stop that, eat at home. Why? Because you're remembering Jesus' death. There's nothing more important than that, and you don't mess with it. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in the unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood and the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. Do you see that? The question is, we're about to do this after one song or two, or maybe five, whatever it is. We're about to do it. And the question is, what have you been doing all week? Because if it isn't right, then we've got problems here. You as an individual, only you know. You might have to repent. If you have to repent, you've got to do it before you take that. We're offering an invitation. There's power in the blood. Would you be free from your burden and sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? Do you want to be the person that you ought to be? I've got a trashy mouth. I've got to get rid of it. I've been stained by the world. I've got to get rid of it. How do you do that? You go to him in prayer. You get each other and you say, hey, I need help. And you ask him for forgiveness before you partake of that Lord's Supper. This is the invitation. If you have sin, you need to get rid of it. You can either let us know, you don't have to, or you can go to God in prayer while we're singing this song. But only you know. Let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been chosen.